This morning we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts for almost a year now. We started at the beginning and we've been going through the book verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And one of the things that I've tried to communicate as we've gone through the book is that God has not changed, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He did wonderful and mighty works as we have read in the book of Acts. And God is continuing to do great things through those who trust Him and those who follow Him. Last week I mentioned that my brother went to the United States Military Academy at West Point, and he was on a cadet exchange, met a woman. He was at a cadet exchange to Venezuela at that time. The United States and Venezuela had a very good relationship. And he was in Venezuela, met a young lady, fell in love with her. After he had graduated from the academy, they got married. He was infantry, volunteered for Vietnam, but he was sent to Germany. And so his wife, who was used to, you know, the nice, humid, warm climate of Venezuela, experienced her first German winter. And of course, they're still married and still in love with one another, and both of them love the Lord Jesus. His wife's mother and her sister, along with a number of other relatives, are still in Venezuela. And I shared that my brother and his wife and one of his sons, I think, went to Cucuta, Colombia, which is right next door to Venezuela. And they're in the process of getting her out of Venezuela, getting his mother-in-law and his sister-in-law out of Venezuela. So I'm happy to report that they are out of Venezuela and they are in Cucuta, but they still have a number of passport issues to settle before they can bring her to the United States, and so it'll probably take a month or two see that happen. And while my brother Patrick is in Cucuta, Colombia, he is kind of connected with a number of churches there. I mentioned last week that Samaritan's Purse is there, and they're distributing food to people in Venezuela because there's a huge food shortage in Venezuela. They have to stand in line sometimes for 4 or 5 hours, and they get me, you know, one loaf of bread. And electricity is, you know, is on for maybe 3 hours a day. And so if they want to use electricity, they have to use it during that short time that it's on. And there's a number of difficulties with gangs and that sort of thing as people try to flee the country. And we talked about that last week. But so I mentioned that a number of the pastors and folks from their church in Venezuela are hiking as far as 60 miles, crossing the border into Colombia, going to one of these churches that's distributing food. They'll pack up 68 pounds of food on their back and hike back into Venezuela. And then in Venezuela, at their church, they distribute food to their people and to people in the community. So although it's very difficult, God is doing a wonderful thing there and providing for His people. My brother Patrick sent me an email that he shared one of the experiences with the church and the pastor that he's kind of connected with there, and I thought I would read it to you. He writes and says, "I was privileged a week ago to meet with Pastor Jose Dos Santos in his church office in Cucuta, Colombia. His church has about 5,000 members who worship in the principal building, and another 10,000 who meet in locations in the city of Cucuta. Additionally, his church has started 140 house churches in neighboring Venezuela. This year, the church is celebrating its 44th anniversary. Someone asked him, how he came to start this church 44 years earlier, and here's his story. Pastor Jose was a pastor in a small church near San Pablo, Brazil, and he is Brazilian. He was in his house praying one day, and he felt as if he was transported to an unknown country. There were six men standing in a semicircle in a field, and as he approached them, one man came to him and took him to a house and brought him into the dining room. Then Pastor Jose sat down at a table, and they served him some bread, cheese, and coffee. He looked on the wall in the dining room and saw a sign written in red, "Welcome to Colombia." The man then took him outside on a hill and showed him a city down below and told him, "This is the city where you are to go." The next thing he knew, he was on his knees back in his home in Brazil. He wondered if he had fallen asleep and had just been dreaming. Then he was aware that he could taste the remnants of bread, cheese, and coffee in his mouth, and he had not eaten anything prior to his starting prayer time. He was puzzled about what he had witnessed and was afraid to tell anyone what he had seen. He struggled with what he had seen and heard for 6 months. While he was pondering what he had witnessed, he searched the scriptures daily and God kept leading him to miracle after miracle that had been performed by God for his people. One day as he studied, he asked God this question: "Are you the same God who performed these miracles?" Finally, he had the courage to tell his wife. "I have something to tell you," he said. She responded, "I know what you want to tell me." He was astounded. "How could you possibly know what I'm going to say?" And she answered, "God already told me." Not really believing her, he told her to go ahead and tell him what she thought he was going to tell her. She said, "You're going to resign from the church and we're going to move to another country and start a new church." And then she added, "I have only requests that we leave quickly." So he resigned from his pastorate the next day and prepared to leave. Because Brazil was under a military dictatorship at the time, now this was 44 years ago, and I'm happy to say that today Brazil is not under a dictatorship. They have a president, and the president loves the Lord Jesus and allows religious freedom in Brazil. But at that time, he was not allowed to withdraw the money he had in the bank to purchase the airplane tickets to fly to Colombia. So the local churches took up a love offering in cash, and he and his family took out to drive and walk from San Paulo through the Amazon River Basin to Colombia. It took him and his family 43 days. That trip in itself is another great story, he says. But upon reaching the border of Colombia, they arrived near a military airbase. Someone approached him and told him that a colonel at the airbase would fly him and his family the rest of the way if he could get to the airfield by a certain time. He was able to do so, and even though the colonel was not there, one of his subordinates put him on a plane and flew him to Cucuta, Colombia. When they got off the plane in Cucuta, the colonel was waiting there with two jeeps to take them to their new house. Pastor Jose asked the colonel why he had arranged the flight, and he explained, "This morning in my prayer time, God told me I was to fly you to this city, so that's what I did." When the colonel took them to the house, it was the same house that Pastor Jose had seen in his vision. He and his family lived in that house for the first 5 years in Cucuta, and that is where the new church was born. And today, that church is on the front lines of evangelism in two countries, Colombia and Venezuela. And God is using that church to meet both the physical needs of people and the spiritual needs of people in Venezuela and Colombia. God is doing great things, and we should realize that when we read these events in the book of Acts, and even as we read stories like this, that these are just common folks, just Christians who love the Lord Jesus and who are willing to obey him. And so this morning we turn to Acts chapter 13, and you have an outline on the back of your bulletin. So I first want to just talk about the setting. Now, the setting is that God is going to move the Apostle Paul. Just as he moved the Pastor Jose from Brazil to Colombia. And you know, we see that throughout Scripture, don't we? In fact, the very beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis, we see God moving Abraham. The Lord speaks to Abraham and says, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." And God not only did that to Abraham, he did it later to Joshua, he did it to Moses, King David, and now we're going to see that God is going to move the Apostle Paul. So here we see this morning that the Lord will move the Apostle Paul from a very thriving and booming ministry in the city of Antioch, and he's going to move him to another country so that the people in this new country can hear about Christ. So here's the setting. of Acts chapter 13. This Acts chapter 13 takes place about 15 to 17 years after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Because of the persecution in Jerusalem, the disciples of Jesus have gone to other cities in Palestine, and they've made their way as far as 200 miles north of the city of Sidon to the city of Antioch. As we discovered when we talked about Acts chapter 11, at that time Antioch was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. In biblical times, it was in Syria, but if you go to that exact same site today, you would find that site in the eastern side of the country of Turkey. There's not much left of that ancient city except for a few old Roman walls. But in the time of Jesus and the apostles, it was a very large city characterized by paganism, deeply entrenched in idol worship and occult practices. The city also had a Jewish population in that city, and it was at the synagogues that the gospel of Jesus was first introduced in that city. So the church in Antioch was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And these Jews and Gentiles were ardent followers of the Lord Jesus, their King and their Messiah. And it was growing by the thousands. Barnabas was sent up from Jerusalem to kind of help this new church in Antioch. He was so overwhelmed by so many believers that he left Antioch, went to the city of Tarsus, got Saul, and brought Saul back to Antioch. And together, they began to teach the Christians in the city of Antioch. And then we read in the previous chapter of Acts that the Christians wanted to send a gift to help the Christians in Jerusalem. So Saul and Barnabas traveled back to Jerusalem and delivered that gift. They have now returned to Antioch, and they're meeting and worshiping with the believers in Antioch in prayer, and that's where we pick up chapter 13. So if you have your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. We call it the Rack Bible, and you'll find this on page 781. So starting with Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." Now we're going to read more, but let's stop right there and talk for a few minutes. This morning I want you to make three observations, because it was kind of the three observations that I made when I was studying the passage. And you'll see those three observations in your bulletin. First of all, that the church has spiritual leaders. And then secondly, church has a spiritual ministry. And then thirdly, the church has a spiritual mission. And that's really some characteristics of a healthy church. I'm praying that our church will be like that. We are like that, but I am praying that we will become more like that. So here the church has spiritual leaders. You know, the church is a spiritual family. And I hope that you'll view this fellowship right here as your spiritual family. I'm thankful for the spiritual leaders that we have at this church. Those who teach and those who read the Word of God to us. Those who lead us in worship. Those who pray for us and with us. Those who have servant hearts. We have those kind of people in this church, which is why I'm grateful to serve here. Now, here in this passage, we're told of specific leaders. And I think that these are two types of leaders that every church should have. He mentions prophets and teachers. Now, when you think of the word prophets, we generally think of prophets as those who tell the future, but that's not necessarily the meaning of this word in the original language. Prophet refers to preachers, those who proclaim the Word of God, those who tell us what we should do based on the character and purpose of God. Someone who speaks forth, that's what the word literally means, a prophet. Then there's teachers. And in this context, teacher refers to those who specifically teach the scriptures. At this point in the early church, I want you to take note that the teachers taught the Jewish Old Testament to these new and young believers. They didn't have a New Testament like we do. And the leaders of the early church saw the importance of new believers learning of the Creator God as He is revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures and as they were given to the nation of Israel. This is why Barnabas went to get Saul. Barnabas went to get Saul because Saul was a Pharisee with a firm knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I would suggest to you this morning that we today need to have that same type of instruction from the Old Testament. It's important that we as believers in Christ have a firm understanding of God's intervention in the events of world history. And it's important that we understand His desire that everyone know the Messiah that was promised to Israel and who is for all people. Don't neglect the Old Testament. Lots of times we think, oh, the Old Testament, that's for old people, right? No, it's for us. I read 3 chapters of the Old Testament every day. And that's given me a greater understanding of the character of God and a greater understanding of the reason for the coming of Christ. So here we're given a list of some teachers, and I just want to talk briefly about these people because they're real people. And we're going to meet them someday when we get to heaven. The first one is mentioned is Barnabas. We first learned about Barnabas back when we were studying Acts chapter 4. We learned that Barnabas was a Levite. Now, do you remember what a Levite is? You remember that in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, there was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons, one of those tribes, was Levite. And so Barnabas is a descendant of Levite. Moses was a descendant of Levite. So Barnabas and Moses are, you know, somehow related. I guess you could say that all Jews are somehow related to Moses, but Barnabas a little closer because they were both from the same tribe. We also learned back in Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas was not his given name. Barnabas was a nickname. His real name, his birth name, was Joseph. And Barnabas was a nickname. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Bar, son of. Nabas, encouragement. Son of encouragement. And I'm sure it was a treat to sit under the teaching of this man who had the ability or the gift of encouragement. He encouraged believers to follow Christ. And I pray that I could be more like that. I pray that I could be more of an encourager, to encourage people to receive Christ, to encourage people to follow Christ. We know nothing about Simeon. Some have tried to link him with Simon of Cyrene, the guy who carried the cross of Jesus, but there's really no evidence for such a link. Next mentioned is Lucius. Some have tried to link him as Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, but again, there is no evidence that this Lucius is Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the book of Acts. Paul does mention a Lucius in Romans chapter 16, verse 21, but again, there's no evidence that this is the same guy. Then there's Manaen, who's mentioned, and it mentions that he grew up in the household of Herod the Tetrarch. That would be Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was the same one who ruled Perea during Jesus' ministry. Herod, the same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. So evidently, this guy, Manaen, grew up in the household of Herod the Great and was somehow alongside Herod Antipas. The word in your Bible that says brought up with is the Greek word syntrophos, which can be translated foster brother. So it's possible that this guy was a foster brother, not really blood related, but somehow in the household and grew up with Herod Antipas. And then lastly, of course, it mentions Saul. Saul needs no introduction. You remember that Saul was a Pharisee, a Jew who hated the Christians. He was convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah, and he held on to that belief until the Lord Jesus himself appeared to him. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. So Saul is now in Antioch as one of the teachers. These men were preachers and teachers. God used them to help these believers grow in Christ. Scripture tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that all of us are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I pray through the church directory twice a week, I pray for each one of you by name if you're in the directory. And I pray for both you and myself that we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm praying that the Lord will use me to help that happen. Then secondly, so first of all, the church has spiritual leaders. A healthy church also has a spiritual ministry. So here in verse 2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord. If you have the NIV, or which is the Bible that's in the pew, it says, while they were worshiping. We'll talk about that for a few minutes. I think the better translation is, while they were ministering to the Lord. You know, we rarely think of ourselves as ministering to the Lord, do we? I mean, we often think of the Lord ministering to us, right? And God certainly does minister to us. He ministers to us by granting us forgiveness, by bringing us into His presence. He ministers to us by comforting us, by giving us wisdom, by giving us guidance, or providing for our needs. And I want you to know that if you're here this morning and you need the Lord to minister to you, He will minister to you. He delights in minister to us. We're needy people. And as we gather, each week we gather as needy people. And I want you to know that whatever your needs are, God will meet you and minister to you. But we are to minister to God. And you may think, how can I minister to God? I mean, He doesn't need anything. And you are correct. God doesn't need anything. But we can minister to God, and we should minister to God. The word in the Greek is the word liturgio. And the word originally means to carry out a public service voluntarily. In Scripture, it simply refers to voluntarily serving the Lord. The NIV translates the phrase, they were worshiping the Lord. And so we minister to the Lord when we gather together each Sunday to praise Him and to thank Him. That's a way of ministering to Him. We minister to the Lord by obeying Him and living a life that's pleasing to Him. And so every person in the church, as we serve the Lord, you know, it's great for us to view service as an act of worship, as a way of ministering to God. We're not doing this for people. We are doing it for people. But more importantly, all that we do for others, we do for the Lord. During the time of Jesus, there was a translation. It's called the Septuagint. About 150 years before Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, the Jews got together and translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And they did that because, you know, it was a Greek world, and everybody spoke Greek, and they wanted the Jews to be able to read the Scriptures, and so they translated into Greek. And that same word is used to describe the priest who ministered in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 28 in that Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it says here that they're involved in spiritual ministry, and it mentions prayer and fasting. So I'd like to just for a few minutes talk about the whole idea of prayer and fasting. Prayer should always be a two-way conversation. We talk to God, and God talks to us. And God primarily talks to us through His Word. So we should always have the Scripture as a part of our prayer time. When we talk to the Lord, our heart should be filled with praise. We should be in awe of the privilege that we have to come before the throne of Almighty God. And we should not neglect the Scriptures when we go to prayer. We should always have the Scriptures, read a passage, and talk to the Lord about that passage that we're reading, and allow God to speak to us through His Word. It mentions fasting. And fasting refers to a time where you go without eating. Now you may think, why would I do that? Why would I go without eating? And the reason is because there's a number of reasons why we might go without eating. Just think about it. Why do you go without eating in normal life? Well, it's because you're not hungry. And you may not be hungry because of something you're really concerned about, or maybe something you're upset about. And in the same way, when we're upset about things, we may set aside eating and spend time in prayer. Prayer is a way, I believe, to get God's attention. For example, if you're a parent and you have a child and he's not eating, you know, it's time to eat, I'm not hungry, what would you say? You'd say, what's wrong with you, right? God does the same thing. When we stop eating and we come to Him, the Lord says, what's wrong? Why would you not eat? There must be something on your heart. And it's a way for us to spend extra time with God. I mean, think about it. We spend a lot of time preparing food and eating food, don't we? Just think if we, instead of using that time to prepare food and eat food, we spent that time in prayer. That would give us more time with our Lord. I'd like to share with you the story of George McCluskey. He was very concerned about his kids. And so he began to pray and fast for his kids. And he lived at a time when he was, you know, culture was going wacko. He was concerned that his kids would follow the Lord, and so he prayed that his kids would not only follow the Lord, but they would go in full-time Christian work. And all his kids became, all his boys became pastors, and his daughters married pastors. But after his kids grew up, he was even more concerned about his grandkids, and specifically concerned about his daughter. His daughter had three boys. And so he began to pray and fast for these three boys. The two of the boys became pastors. The third grandson, wasn't interested in becoming a pastor. And he kind of felt the pressure because, you know, all his relatives, his parents, his dad was a pastor, his, you know, grandfather was a pastor. He had all these relatives now that were in the ministry. And so he was feeling the pressure, but he felt that God wanted him to become a psychologist. And that psychologist was James Dobson. So it just shows you, if you're familiar with James Dobson, you know, he started Focus on the Family Ministries, and he has the longest running Christian radio show in the history of Christianity. So God blessed George McClutchie and his time of prayer and fasting for both his kids and his grandkids. And then he started praying for his great-grandkids. He thought, oh, it's even worse now. So he's George is no longer with us, but what an example he was of a man who saw God and was willing to set aside food for something that he thought was so important. So I want to mention to you that nowhere are we commanded to fast in Scripture, so don't worry about it. But I want to tell you this, that the Lord Jesus assumed that his followers would fast. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, Jesus says, "When you fast, don't distort your face like the hypocrites do. But when you fast, anoint your head and pray in secret so that your Father in secret will reward you." So the Lord Jesus was himself a faster, and he wanted his followers to fast as well. It's a great time to devote your entire attention on your wonderful Lord. So lastly, the church has a spiritual mission. So let's read this second session, or the second section. It says here that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they have fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Then in verse 4, it says, "The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper." Now, this is not the disciple John. This is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It says, As they traveled through the whole island, they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So let's go back and look at a couple of these verses. It says in verse 2 that God set Paul and Barnabas apart. I just want you to notice that this was not Paul and Barnabas' idea. I'm sure they would have been happy to stay in Antioch. They had a thriving ministry. They have thousands of believers who are listening to their teaching every day. But the church, in obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit, placed their hands on them and sent them off. And it says that they went to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus, if you look at a map, is an island about 60 miles off the coast of Syria. It's a significant island. It's about 100 miles long and about 60 miles wide. They went to the synagogues. Why would they go to the synagogues? Well, of course, they went to the synagogues because there were people there who knew the true and living God. They wanted the Jews to know that their Messiah had come. And so they went to the synagogues. Also, we know that Barnabas was from Cyprus. So it's interesting to note that Barnabas had a burden for his own people and his own country. And so that was the first place they went. Evidently, everything was going well. They were moving through the island from town to town, from synagogue to synagogue. And then verse 6 says they came to Paphos. Now, Paphos was the capital of Cyprus. The proconsul, the Roman governor, he was not a Jewish man, but obviously interesting knowing more about God. And so what happened here evidently is that he heard about Paul and Barnabas, and he invited them to come to him. He granted them an audience. And that would have been a great privilege for Barnabas and Paul. And I want you to notice that it says, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. You know, I just want to reiterate to you, and we should all know this, that intelligent people want to know the word of God. Intelligent people should want to know the word of God. What greater knowledge could you request? What greater knowledge could you search for than the knowledge of God, the one who made us? Intelligent people search for God. And we should make it a point to share the gospel with intelligent people and all who will listen. And so this person invited them into his presence. And it was after they were in the presence, before the proconsul, that this sorcerer was there. Now, the NIV translates this word sorcerer. It's probably better translated magician. It's the Greek word magos. It doesn't necessarily have an evil connotation at all. For example, this exact same word is used in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, to describe the wise men as, you know, the magi, magicians. But he's also described in verse 6 here as a false prophet, which means that he's saying something and claiming to be representing God when he's not really representing God at all. So that would make him a deceiver and a liar. But the proconsul has him as an advisor to him. And of course, this sorcerer, this magician, this person who is an advisor to the proconsul of the entire country, is trying to hinder Saul from talking about Jesus. And Paul is not intimidated at all. And the reason he's not intimidated is because, I mean, why should he be? He represents Almighty God, right? And so do we. And we should in no way ever be intimidated by those who don't know Christ. We as followers of Christ represent Almighty God. So in verse 9, it says, Paul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I think that is the reason for his boldness and his confidence. We too should be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this a number of times as we've gone through the book of Acts. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, it means that there's no unconfessed sin in our lives, that we've turned away from anything that's not pleasing to God. It means that we're completely surrendered to Him. We're eager to obey Him, ready to serve Him. We're allowing Christ to live His life in and through us. The Apostle Paul writes, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That's a good description of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God Himself living in us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ living in us. And so here's Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking and pronouncing judgment on this sorcerer, this magician. And as a result of Paul pronouncing judgment on this magician, he becomes blind. And, you know, it's like, how does the proconsul Paulus know that he's blind? Well, he knows he's blind because he's groping around. He needs somebody to lead him. And he knew that he was standing in the presence, and he knew he was seeing the power of God. And so Paulus becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that from an historical viewpoint, the great archaeologist Sir William Ramsay uncovered a number of material that supports this proconsul Paulus as a believer. In fact, he uncovered historical documents that not only says that Sergius Paulus became a believer in Christ, but his daughter also became a Christian as well. And so here now is this believer who's in a leadership position who rules the entire country. God is so good. God, the gospel goes to everyone, rich and poor, weak and powerful, and we need to pray for those who are in authority, as Scripture tells us to. So as we close our time together, I'd just like to mention a few things that I think that we should take home with us. First of all, we should make the Word of God a priority in our life and realize and know that the Word of God is our food. It's our nourishment. That's where we gather our strength. That's how God speaks to us, is through His Word. And we should not neglect the Old Testament or the New Testament, but we should daily read portions of Scripture and allow God to nourish our souls and our spirits. Secondly, we should look for opportunities to minister to the Lord by gathering together as we are this morning in worship. But our worship should continue throughout the week as we serve Him throughout the week. And then, of course, we should be in prayer for those who are involved in the front lines of missions. We have four missionaries that we support in our church, and we want to continue to lift them up in prayer, as well as make sure that they are getting the resources they need to serve them where they are in the country where they serve the Lord. Let's close our time in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that You, the true and living God, have revealed Yourself to us through the Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to thank You for Your presence here this morning. We want to thank You that You've made available to us the fullness and richness of Your kingdom. We thank You that we, like the Apostle Paul, can also be filled with the Holy Spirit as we turn to You and as we trust You, as we turn away from anything that's not pleasing to You, as we look for opportunities to serve You and to follow You. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be that kind of people, that we would be people yielded to You, people filled with the Holy Spirit, people eager to serve You and to follow You. So, Lord, as we close our time together, I pray that You would give us a new excitement about what You would have for us. We know, Lord, that You know us, You know our situation, and there are those of us here this morning that are struggling. And so, Lord, we pause at this time to turn to You. We allow You, Lord, to search our hearts. We confess our sin to You. In the quietness of our heart, Lord, we turn to You and acknowledge that we need You. We ask Your forgiveness for our lack of faith, for our lack of faithfulness. We pray that even now at this moment, You would draw us into Your presence. Even now, Lord, we confess our sin and turn away from anything that's not pleasing to You. Lord, we thank You for the Scripture that was read to us by our brother Bob, and pray, Lord, that we would know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us, and that by Your grace and by Your presence in us, we can live a life that's pleasing to You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would fill us even now and give us a heart to serve You faithfully. Amen. Amen.